Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. So we'll be looking at verses 18 and following. Really the question, how can we as believers endure suffering in this life? How can we endure and make it through the sufferings of this life? To know that ridicule is coming, even hatred and for some martyrdom. How can we, the followers of Christ, possibly endure these and yet keep believing and trusting in Jesus? We've already talked extensively in the last couple sermons about the fact that pain is a certain part of our path to glory. In fact, it proves that we are children of God and destined for glory. But if we're going to persevere, we must understand that the glory awaiting us in the kingdom to come is infinitely greater than even the worst of suffering we may have to endure now. In other words, eschatology is vital if we're going to persevere through great suffering as believers. We must know what God has promised for us in the future. We must see how much greater it is than our suffering now and fix our hope upon that glory, upon what God has destined for us. And so here in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18, Paul is first of all going to point us to an important comparison between suffering now and glory to come, really urging us to understand that the glory is far greater, so far greater it can't be even compared actually to the suffering we have now. And then he's going to focus on two vital or key aspects of that glory to come. First of all, the glory of a restored earth. The glory of the earth when the curse is lifted and it's returned to all its splendor and glory that God intended for it in the beginning when he created it. And secondly, the glory of our new bodies, of we ourselves being given glorified bodies and the sin nature removed and all that will come and flow out of that as well. You see, if we understand, if we know about what's coming, if we know about how great what's coming is, then we'll be able to stay the course. Then we'll be able to go through the persecution, the hardship, the pain that we know is coming, is going to be a part of the Christian life. But it'll be worth it because the glory is far greater. Begin with me in verse 18 of Romans 8 to read. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he has already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly. That's kind of a tongue twister. So we'll work through that. Probably not this week, but next. But back in verse 18, Paul begins by telling us that he is considering, or he calculates, he comes to a firm conclusion about something here. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And so he says, I consider, I have thought about, I have understood and come to this conclusion. You know, it's the same idea that he used back in Romans chapter 6 verse 11, when he said that we were to consider our bodies dead to sin, but alive to Christ because of our spiritual union with Christ, our spiritual baptism and the power of sin being broken and being given a new nature. And now we are no longer slaves to sin. And so he said in chapter 6, verse 11, consider this, understand this to be true, reach this conclusion that you're no longer a slave to sin, that now you can live in obedience to righteousness. And that's really what he's saying here. Consider this. Think about, understand this comparison that I'm going to make for you. I've done this myself. I have calculated and concluded that this is true. And the joy and the blessing of this is so important as we think about persevering through the suffering he just indicated that we've studied extensively in verse 17, that we are going to suffer, that Christians will have to pay a price for following Christ. And yet it is worth it all when we think about what is yet to come for us. And so he says here, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It's not worthy to be compared. And that word for comparison is to really put things side by side, to find things of equal value or compare two things to see if they're of equal value. Many of us have used Craigslist or more recently the Facebook Marketplace. And what that is a gigantic garage sale or flea market, if you will. And so people that you can reach all over the city, particularly sometimes further than that, are usually trying to sell something they have and they put a price on it. And if you're looking for it, you may run across, perhaps you're looking for a cell phone or a bicycle or a hair dryer, whatever it is. And so you're looking for the item, and you're looking for the item that is at a good price or a price that you think is fair or you're willing to pay. You know, if you were looking for a couple-year-old cell phone, let's say, and often that would be probably around $100, and you're looking for a certain model, you're looking for a certain price, and compare to see if they match. Now, a current cell phone or a brand-new cell phone would cost normally $800 or $900. That would be the typical price you would pay for a brand new cell phone. But imagine you saw on Craigslist that someone was selling a brand new S9 Plus Samsung for $5. What would you think immediately? That's a scam. Somebody's trying to scam me here. There's no way they can be selling a brand new Samsung S9 Plus for $5. But if you searched it out and could verify it was true, what would you do? You would immediately call them, say, I want that cell phone, and I want it now for $5. Well, I think that's really the sense here that Paul is giving us. If we understand how great what is God has in store for us, how great the glory is that is awaiting us in the kingdom, it's that cell phone for $5. You know, we're suffering now. Yes, it's not easy sometimes to be a Christian. Yes, we do get insulted. We do get vilified. The word of God is rejected by many, and we're called crazy or even stupid or foolish or Bible thumpers. And that's not fun or easy. It's painful. But what Paul's saying is if you understand how great the glory is of what God has in store, how incredible, how awesome that is, then the pain will be worth it. In fact, there'll be no comparison. The glory is so much greater. So much more, like that brand new cell phone for $5. It can't even be compared. It doesn't equal. It doesn't, they're not of equal value at all. And so he highlights the two sides here in verse 18. The sufferings of this present time is the first side of this comparison. The things that we have to go through, the difficulties. In our past two studies, we surveyed the whole Bible. Which is amazing we could do that in two studies, or I could do that, but we did, didn't we? To see that this has always been the case, that from the beginning of time up until now and will be in the future, up until the kingdom, it is the time of suffering for those who are followers of God. Those who believe in God is not going to be easy. It's going to be difficult. We saw from Abel to the prophets. From Jesus to the apostles and even unto the tribulation in the future, that we are in a time of suffering, of difficulty. Anybody who tells you otherwise is distorting scripture, is trying to deceive you, trick you, because this is the time where we are going to suffer for our belief in Christ, for our trust in the gospel and Jesus Christ. It's not going to be easy. But we do see the second side of this. Says not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. He's saying that this is a future time, a time of glory. And as we'll see in our study, it will be a time when the earth is released from her curse and bloom in all the fullness that God made it to be and to have. And it will be a time when the sons of God are revealed in glory. And that's you and I will be reminded that just a few verses earlier, we were called the sons of God, and that we'll be revealed in glory. Now, these two characteristics point to a specific time in eschatology and future things. And we won't look at it here. We'll look at it later on in our study this morning. But these two characteristics clearly point to the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the thousand-year reign of the millennial kingdom. That's what Paul is mentioning or focusing on here. Because it's at that time we are going to come with Christ and come back to the earth to establish his kingdom. And he will fight the battle of Armageddon. And then he will restore the earth to its former or original glory. And the thousand-year reign will commence. And so really that's the point in time in which he is focused on here. The glory that is to be revealed in us. And again, remember, Paul is saying these two aspects are not on the same level. They are not of equal value. In that sense, they can't truly be compared because one is so far greater than the other. The glory of this kingdom, as we'll talk about later, is incredible, is almost unbelievable that this will happen. And yet we know that it will. And so he's saying that compared to even 40 or 50 or 60 years of suffering, and certainly Paul knew what suffering was about, didn't he? Paul knew what it was like, and we saw that last week in our sermon. All the many difficulties, being stoned and left for dead, being beaten with rods 5 times. And that was just some of what he had to suffer. But here he's saying that it's not worthy to be compared, that the glory is far greater. And we must understand this truth. We must make this comparison and settle this in our minds so that as we face the struggles of the Christian life, we aren't discouraged. We don't bail out. We understand, yes, this is what we have to go through, but the glory is coming. The greatness of the kingdom is coming, and all that we will enjoy is yet in the future. Look over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Paul is not unique in making this point. And here, after the chapter of faith in Hebrews 11, Paul is exhorting these Hebrew Christians, professing Christians, to run the race, to keep running, to finish the race of faith. And he's saying, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, all these who have finished the race before us and believed God, those who were blessed and those who suffered, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so we're to look, the finish line for us is the glory of Jesus and the example Jesus set for us. What did he do in his 3 years of ministry? He suffered greatly. What did he end up doing in the end? He had to die. Christ, God's will was that he would die on the cross to pay for our sins. Certainly the most difficult, the most painful, the hardest trial anyone has ever will have to go through. But look at what Jesus did. We're to fix our eyes on Jesus, and what did Jesus do? For the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and had sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus understood what was being accomplished. He knew what he was doing. This wasn't empty or vain. He was dying to pay for our sins. He was purchasing our salvation, that we could be forgiven, that we could be made sons of God, that he would have this multitude of brethren that would join him in glory someday. And he knew that he would return as well to the glory of God the Father after the cross. And so he was able to endure what we cannot fully understand or explain, the suffering that he had to go through in going up to and through the cross. But he was able to go through it because he looked to the joy on the other side. He looked to what was coming, what he would accomplish through his death and resurrection. And eventually then he did fulfill God's will, did finish that race, and he sat down. And so verse 3, we're told, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Again, realize suffering is real. It will happen. But fix your eyes like Jesus did on the joy, on the glory that is after the suffering. And that will help you endure. look at another passage. Paul really says something very similar or along the same lines as we're looking at Romans 8. 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. And he says, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And so we know that it's a struggle and we're getting beat up and even our physical bodies are decaying. But inwardly, we're growing, we're getting stronger in Christ. Verse 17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Notice the contrast, the short length of time. And again, we saw last week, if you didn't hear it, listen to that sermon on our website. Paul could say about all the suffering for decades that he went through as momentary light affliction is producing, is going to lead to an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Again, the same idea. They can't be compared. One is so far greater than the other. It's not on the same scale. Verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And that is by faith. We believe God's promises. We believe the truth of the kingdom. We believe the truth of glorified bodies. Not because we've seen it, not because we can see it on this side, but we believe it because God said it. We're believing God's word. We're looking at that which is not seen. One other passage, look over at 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter 1, and we've seen this before as well, but here Peter is reviewing the glory of our salvation, that we've been made new creatures, born again in verse 3 to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He paid the price, he rose again that we could have new life, and we've obtained an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So the certainty of our salvation, which Paul's going to get to in Romans 8. And we're even protected, verse 5, by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time when we're a child of God. God is the one who saved us. God's the one who's protecting us. He's the one who's protecting our inheritance. It's not going to go down in value. The stock market will not crash. So the heavenly stock market will not crash, if you will. It won't rust or fade away. It's certain because God himself is protecting it. And so notice verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So you rejoice in this. You rejoice in the future glory, the future realization of all that God's promised in salvation, this inheritance. Even though now for a little while, again, the scripture often uses these terms for our suffering that can be decades long as believers. Yet we're comparing that with eternity, a never ending time period. First, 1,000 years and then the eternal kingdom after that, that goes on and on and on without ever ending. And so he's saying we can greatly rejoice in what is coming, even though we are suffering and being distressed by trials and difficulties. Now, the suffering that we have to go through as believers now. You know, we make the same type of calculation or comparison sometimes when we make decisions, big decisions, oftentimes here in this earth. You know, this was true for me when I was deciding whether to go to seminary years ago or not. And I had godly men that were encouraging me to do that and came to the point where I believed that God had gifted me to be a pastor. But I knew that there would be a lot of difficulty in going to seminary. I knew that I wouldn't be able to minister to people. I love to minister to people. And I knew I couldn't for about 3.5 years, the time that I would be in seminary. God had blessed Don and I with 4 children already. And I knew that my time with them was going to be limited. The time I could spend with Don and the children would be much more limited for that 3.5 years. I knew we would face financial uncertainty and challenge. Even though I was going to try to work a job, I knew that the cost of moving to L.A. and seminary and all that would be extensive, and had some money that we got from our house that we sold, but knew that that could be really difficult. And I knew that I had to sit through long lectures And I knew that would be hard for me. School was always kind of torture, listening to long lessons. Although this would be a much better subject matter, one that I love. So that would make it easier. But I knew I'd still have to listen a lot. And I even forgot about the fact that I'd have to write papers. And that really, when I got to seminary, I realized, oh man, I forgot I got to write papers, which I had ran away from in high school and tried to stay away from, for sure. But I looked again at the benefits and why seminary would be helpful, why it was important for me to take this 3.5 years of my life and go and learn under very godly men and learn the languages of Hebrew and Greek and learn church history and learn things that I didn't know and things that would give me tools that I would need for ministry. And so as I thought about that, and as Don and I thought and prayed about it, we came to that conclusion that it was worth it. Yes, it would be very difficult. It would be overwhelming, but it would be worth it because of the benefit, because of the gain. And so after that 3.5 years, we would be done and we could jump back into ministry and then go forward with a greater training and ability. You know, it's a similar example of understanding that, yes, it's difficult. Yes, it's hard, but it's worth what's coming in the end. It's worth what we are moving towards. And that's the same thing we've seen that Paul is urging us to do, that Christ is urging us to do and is led by example as he went even to the cross. And so we must do the same when it comes to the suffering of the Christian life, to understand that it will be worth it all, that someday we will be on the other side and enjoy our glorified bodies, enjoy the new heavens and new earth, enjoy even before that, the restored earth for 1,000 years, that it would be worth it all. Well, if we're going to make this rightly, this comparison in a right way and really understand it as we need to, then we must understand the glory that he's pointing to here in verse 18. Are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We must understand, we must know what that hope is, what that glory is that God has waiting for us. And only when we understand it as fully and as extensively as we can, when we have the right perspective, when we understand that the suffering now cannot compare in any way with the greatness of that glory. So that's where Paul moves in verse 19 and following, is what that glory is. And that's where we want to move then as well, to understand, and we'll begin this week and finish next week, these two aspects of this future glory that God has promised to us and that we are moving towards. He says, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 19, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. He's pointing to a time when the earth, which has been cursed, and we'll talk about that curse and what happened, but there's a time when that curse is going to be lifted. And when the earth will be restored to its original glory and splendor. And I'm still amazed how much glory we get to see under the curse. Some of the beauty of the creation, even around here where we live. The Blue Ridge, the waterfalls, the ocean. Even under a curse is amazing. I can't imagine how incredible it's going to be. The paradise that the millennial kingdom will be when this curse is lifted. You know, we've seen already in great detail a number of weeks ago the eternal state, the new heavens and new earth. And so that's the ultimate or the end, the final place that we will go and enjoy. And we studied that extensively. You can listen to those sermons on the web again from our website and get more of that insight. But here we're going to focus on this initial point that Paul is focusing on, and that is the 1,000-year reign, what we call the millennial kingdom, that Paul wants to highlight, and this restoration of the earth when the curse is lifted that God placed on it because of our sin. Paul is going to use a method here that will, I think, even intensify the truth that he's trying to share, and that is he's personifying the earth here. And Jerry read for us out of Proverbs 8 another example of this, where Solomon personified wisdom. And he could have just said, wisdom's really good and you need wisdom, get it. He could have said that. But he personified it and said, wisdom is calling and wisdom is urging you. And if you're naive and you lack understanding, you need me. And so he made it more vivid in the example that Jerry read by personifying wisdom. And that's exactly what Paul is going to use here, that same methodology with the earth. You know, instead of saying the earth will be set free from its curse and moving on, he's obviously saying this is what happened. The earth was against its will placed under this curse. But the earth is longing with great expectation. Can't wait for the revealing of the sons of God so it can be freed from its curse. Again, he's trying to make it stronger, more vivid in our minds by using this methodology. Well, the curse that's being talked about here, of course, comes from Genesis chapter 3. And go back to Genesis chapter 3. And of course, it records the fall of man, that God created man perfect and sinless, and he created a perfect creation. There was nothing wrong. There was nothing, no defect in creation at all. And as you think about it, of course, this rules out any possibility of evolution being true or being able to fit with the pages of Scripture. Because what does evolution include by its very nature? A lot of not good things and a lot of death. I mean, millions and millions of years of death and of things not being very good and having to get to where they're better and eventually get to this place where they're really a lot better and they'll keep getting better. But it's foolishness and it's a rejection of God's word. It's blatantly denying the truth of God's word, that God created everything in six literal 24-hour days, and he spoke it into existence, and at the end he said it's all good, and he rested on the seventh day. That displays the glory and the power and the greatness of God, and it is an awesome and wonderful thing that he made, as we'll talk about, we'll get to see in the thousand-year reign, the millennial kingdom. But sadly, we know that God had given them one thing that they were not allowed to do, and that was to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Eve, sadly, interacted with Satan, who had taken the form of a serpent, was deceived, and ate of that fruit. She was tricked by Satan. She gave the fruit to Adam. He, in utter rebellion, chose to reject God's command and ate ate the apple, whatever it was, the fruit in rebellion from the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and really plunged the human race into a state of sin, into a state of rebellion. So everyone born after Adam and Eve were born in sin, were born in rebellion. And of course, the fruits of that became clear very soon with Cain and Abel. And Cain even murdering his brother Abel very soon after the garden and the fall into sin, not so many years after that. But because of their sin and rebellion, God then brought judgment upon them and upon the earth as a consequence, as a result of this. And so jumping down to verse 16, we find the first part of the curse. We'll skip over the serpent who lost his legs, literally, because of the use Satan had used the serpent in the deception. And so the serpent was cursed as well as Satan, and ultimately that Satan would be defeated. But in verse 16, to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So one of the first things that was then brought as a curse was on woman and the pain in childbirth. And what was really intended to be this incredible, amazing experience. And if you've ever been at the birth of a child, you know what I'm talking about. Even with the pain, it's just incredible. When this baby comes out, you're like, whoa, how did this happen? How does this incredibly beautiful life come out here? But of course, here the pain now, it's always going to be accompanied with this terrible and intense pain. Probably the greatest or one of the greatest pains you can experience on this earth is childbirth. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. So that was the first part of the curse. The second then becomes on the man, on Adam, and on the earth. And the earth is going to be cursed now because of this sin and this rebellion. And to Adam, he said, verse 17, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants in the field, but by the sweat of your face you will eat the bread till You return to the ground because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you will return. So now because of sin, because of this rebellion, Adam, instead of the joyous task and the blessing of overseeing the earth and the creation and tilling the garden, now that becomes a difficult and painful thing. And now instead of the earth naturally yielding produce and good things, is now going to bring forth bad things. Your weeds, thorns, and thistles. And if you've ever tried to do anything with agriculture, you know how real and accurate this curse is, even down to this very day. You try to grow lawn and you've got to be fighting those weeds and spraying to beat them back. And just as soon as you thought you had it, you know, whipped, then it comes back again. Or a garden, you're trying to plant a garden, you know, every few days you're having to weed that garden. You know, this curse, and even I was involved with farming as a young person, and all the chemicals and all the attempts to try to get rid of the weeds, to allow the good crops to grow, a part of this curse. And really, as you think further about this curse, you see the drought and crop failure, locust infestation, and other insect problems. You know, the terrible distortion of creation that this curse brought. The fact that now the animals that God created, instead of being friendly and enjoyable, those furry and warm-looking bears, you know, or lions, they'll tear you to shreds. I don't know if you, I do like to watch, read the news quite a bit, and you notice every so often somebody decides this curse isn't real, I guess. Because they try to get into one of those cages. They purposely sneak in or jump into the cages. And it never ends well. It never ends well. Because the curse is real. And they sadly get mauled and everybody is horrified. Because the curse is still alive and we can't go and hug a bear. We can't ride a lion or enjoy the mane of a lion. We'll die. They'll kill us. The curse is still going on. And again, the curse brought disease and sickness, even epidemics that would ravage mankind. Eventually, the curse would involve earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes, and tsunamis. There's maybe a little bit of question whether that was instant or whether that would have been later, perhaps after the fall, because there is the thinking that there was a canopy of water around the earth, that collapsed in the flood. And we do know something drastically changed with the flood, because people before the flood were living to 900 years. And after the flood, it was 90 years or 80 years, drastically reduced. It would seem that something majorly happened there. And we know today we've got all these terrible effects of a cursed creation, a cursed world that ravages mankind and creates havoc and chaos. We'll jump back to Romans 8, and I think the wording that Paul uses simply reflects and again highlights this terrible effect of the curse on the world and what has happened because of our sin. And so in verse 20, we see that the creation was subjected to futility. The creation was subject to futility. That idea is meaninglessness or emptiness. Again, think about what the world was created to be and to do. It was created to be this luscious garden, this beautiful place that man would enjoy and be blessed to be a part of. And it was intended to provide the food for all mankind, really with very little effort. It was to happen basically automatically. And so that's what God created the earth to be. That's what it was supposed to do. That's what its purpose was. And instead, now earth is a place of hostility, of great need, of sickness, of disease, of even death. Mankind kills animals and each other. Animals eat each other. The earth is a dangerous place with huge storms and dangerous climates. The earth is no longer able to fulfill what God intended for it to do, what God made it to do. It was subject to futility because of the curse. Notice verse 21. The creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption. Again, another very strong terms. Enslaved. The master is corruption. Is now subject to that master. controlled and guided by corruption. The earth is subjugated to ugliness and hostility. Again, we still have a taste of some of the beauty of creation. Whether it's the beautiful trees around us, the ocean a few hours away, the mountains a few hours the other way, waterfalls, all these things that still give us the hint of what God intended the world to be and the beauty and glory of it. It's like God did such a good job, even the curse couldn't fully suppress or destroy all that God intended when He made such a beautiful world. But again, our attention is quickly brought back to the curse, isn't it? Donna loves to grow things, and it's one of the things I love about her. She's got two green thumbs. I have two regular ones. She's got two green ones. She's got mine, I think, and she does a great job. But we've got these critters, these little beetles that eat things that are beautiful, Japanese beetles. And, you know, they eat flowers, beautiful flowers, and they just eat them up and destroy them. It's part of the curse. Instead of getting to see these beautiful flowers, they're destroying, they're munching on them. Destroying them. But worse than that, you know, you see in the news, an alligator eats someone's pet dog. You know, you saw recently someone falls over the waterfall, Rainbow Falls in gorgeous state park that I've been to a number of times, love to go to. It's beautiful, 100-foot waterfall, 125-foot. But a number of people have fallen over it recently. The curse is alive and well. It's enslaved to this corruption because of the curse. Interesting side note here that God gives us, back in verse 20, says that it was subject to futility. It was made the slave not willingly because of him who subjected it. Not willingly. It's interesting that God would say it, that Paul would say it this way. Again, this personification. But it was God placing the curse on it. And why did God place the curse on it? Because of man's sin. Because of Adam's rebellion. And judgment on that sin. And that's why the curse was initiated. That's why we still continue to be ravaged by the curse. And the earth is so drastically affected by this curse. Even we continue by our sin to pollute the world. Look back at Isaiah. We saw this a number of months ago. A good number of months ago in our study of Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 24. It's interesting. A section on the tribulation and the coming judgment of the tribulation. But we're given one of the reasons for this judgment and these devastating events that God will pour out in His wrath and anger on the earth. And part of it is due because of we are continuing to pollute the world. And it's not because of what we throw away. Let's be clear. That's not the pollution that matters most. It's the sin. It's the wickedness that we commit that is polluting this world. Look at verse 5 of Isaiah 24, the earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. There's judgment coming. Even now, there's judgment. All the sin, all the wickedness. And we can list off very easily the wickedness that man continues to pursue and the devastating effect that it has. And then the curse and judgment that God continues to pour out upon us. Well, back in Romans chapter 8, one other statement that highlights the terrible effect of the curse on the earth, and that's in verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers pains of childbirth together until now. And so again, it's personified here as a woman giving birth and the pain, the groans and the suffering as the child is coming and it's intensifying. Again, there's probably not many greater pains than that of childbirth. We've been able to somewhat nullify that with medication, pain medication. But left without that, there's tremendous pain, terrible pain that is involved with that. And again, highlighting, picturing the curse and its terrible effect on the earth, on God's creation. But it also points to the hope that's coming, that there's a change coming, even this symbol or analogy with childbirth, because what happens after that great pain is then the child's born, the beautiful creation of God, the child comes and the joy of that, the blessing of that. And I think he's even pointing here that it's suffering these groans and pains of childbirth until now, but it's moving towards a time when it's going to be released. It's going to be lifted. The curse upon it is going to be lifted. And the earth will be free from that bondage to corruption. It'll be free from all the ravages of this curse. And that's what we want to move to. And that's really where Paul is ultimately getting to or trying to focus our attention on. That this is going to change, and it's going to change radically, dramatically. And that we will be there when it happens. We will be the occasion of it coming to pass. And Christ will be the one who brings it about. Again, Paul personifies, and in verse 19, back in the beginning of this section, the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. He's really trying to indicate this is so great, this is so wonderful, that it's as if the earth can't wait for this to happen. This blessing, this joy, it's captivated. It is longing for this. It is anxiously waiting. I thought of a couple good examples here recently with my family, and I usually don't use them as an example, but Joseph waiting for Kelly to get here. He was anxiously longing for her to get here. Couldn't wait for her to arrive and get to spend time with her. And I've been interacting with Hannah and Nick, and I know they can't wait. They are looking forward to that wedding that many of you are coming to in a few months. You know, it's just these strong desires and excitement and, you know, just like straining for that to come and wishing it would be today. It's really that idea here that he's giving, that the earth cannot wait for. And notice what he says in verse 19, for the revealing of the sons of God. So it doesn't directly mention the curse and its lift initially. I think that's definitely what he's pointing to as well here. But he's saying it's longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Because its freedom from the curse is connected to the revealing of the sons of God. The two come together. And that's why Paul mentions it here. Look back just a few verses, because I think in the context, he's clearly identifying the sons of God here as believers in the church age. Verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which you call Abba Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And so now when he says the revealing of the sons of God, I think he's specifically talking about believers and the glory that we as believers are going to enjoy. Now, there's a lot more to the kingdom, and there's other groups of people in the kingdom, Israel for one, that we aren't going to talk about right now. But Paul's focus here is on believers because he's trying to encourage believers and help them understand, again, that the suffering is worth it because of the glory that you're going to enjoy, the glory that's coming. And so the earth personified here can't wait. It has this intense longing for the sons of God to be revealed in glory. Again, this is going to happen at the beginning, at the end of the tribulation, beginning of the thousand-year reign. Look back at Revelation chapter 19. And we'll just briefly look at a little bit of this. Chapter 19, verse 7 of Revelation speaks of the marriage of the Lamb, and I think clearly is referring to the church and the fact that we will be wed with Christ. And of course, that imagery is used in the epistles, strongly pointing to the church. Here in verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And next week we'll talk about some of the other events leading up to this, and that is our glorification. And so the rapture and the new glorified body and the Bema seat and all of that that's going to lead to this point at the end of the tribulation, when we are then ready to come back with Christ. We are the bride of Christ and are ready to come and with him establish the kingdom and enjoy ruling and reigning with him as we've seen his promise to us as believers. Verse 9 is as well, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Then jumping down, verse 11, And I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has the name written on him which no one knows except himself. And so this, of course, is Jesus. This is Jesus now as the Messiah, the conqueror, is the one who will come and fight the battle of Armageddon, destroy the enemies that are gathered against Israel, to destroy all the Jews, that he'll come to rescue them. It says he is clothed, verse 13, with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And I think that's the connection with us a few verses earlier, that we are clothed with linen, white and clean, and we are on white horses now, coming with him. And verse 15 continues the narrative as he simply speaks the word, and these armies are destroyed, are decimated by his judgment. But here we are coming back with him to establish his kingdom in all the glory and splendor that will be part of Christ in his glorified state. Now, it's interesting to note about this return, about this coming back to earth, that the large lights in the sky are going to be darkened at this time. The sun and moon are going to be darkened. Look over at Matthew. Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. Matthew 24, verse 29. And what this does is really makes this even more dramatic, because the lights in the skies are going to be put out, except for the sky, the stars, and they're going to be falling to the earth. So verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, in Matthew 24, 29, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds in the sky with power and great glory. So what you have is the sun and moon going dark completely, and the stars are falling. So I'd almost maybe compare it to a fireworks show, but an incredible, much greater scale. That here, Jesus, who we know is his face shines as bright as the sun at midday, according to chapter 1, and he's on a white horse, and we're all dressed in white on white horses, and he's shining. And there's this dark backdrop, and then these shooting stars, perhaps, that are coming with us or around us. I mean, it's just a glorious, incredible scene as you think and picture that in your mind of the return here of Christ and the church to set up this kingdom. What an incredible scene. What a glorious scene that will be as they return and as we return with him back to earth. I mean, it's just amazing, just incredible. When you think about it, and hopefully it starts to give you kind of goosebumps about what's happening here. But again, that's really why Paul is pointing back in Romans chapter 8, why he's pointing to the revealing of the sons of God, because as we come back with Christ and he fights the battle of Armageddon, which will be a short battle, and then he sets up his kingdom, he's going to renovate, he's going to lift the curse and renovate the world, the earth, and return it to its former glory, what it was initially created to be. And remember, Jesus is the one who created it in the first place. We know that he's the person of the Godhead who said, let there be light, let there be trees, and let there be animals and all these things. He's the one who created it. So he's going to come back and restore it to its former glory that it once had. And so back in Romans chapter 8, he goes on in verse 20, for the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. He said, in hope. This isn't the end. The curse is not the end. The devastation of the curse is not the end. There's hope for a radical change. It's going to be set free, verse 21, from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so this curse is going to be lifted. All this talk about global warming, nuclear war, pollution, all these things that the world is worried about, and oh no, the earth is going to be destroyed. Guess what? It's not. This current earth is not going to be destroyed. Yes, it's going to be marred, and the tribulation is going to majorly mar it. But Christ is going to restore it. Christ is going to lift the curse. And we can rest easy knowing that these things are not going to devastate the world. We actually know when the world is going to be destroyed, don't we? And we know how. And it actually is global warming, isn't it? But it's not the kind that the world is worried about. It's God with fire. 2 Peter chapter 3 of a number of places. But 2 Peter 3 tells us it's going to be burned up with fire. Destroyed. So yes, it is going to be destroyed, but not until the end of the 1,000 years and the great white throne. We're told in chapter 20 of Revelation that after the 1,000 years, then the great white throne, heaven and earth flee away. And then chapter 21 opens with the new heavens, new earth. So we know when that's going to happen. So it's great as believers. We can sit back. Not that we don't want to be careful and use resources well, but all the craziness and the fear and fright that the world has about things being destroyed, we know what's going to happen. We know where things are going. And we know the world is not going to be, this world is not going to be destroyed until after the 1,000-year kingdom. It's going to be restored. And we have God's word. We have Christ's word and promise that this is going to be the case. So that leads us to the understanding or knowledge that this curse is going to be lifted. As he said, the corruption, it'll be freed from the slavery to corruption. And so the curse that has so long, for some now 6,000 years, ravaged the earth is going to be no more. That curse is going to be gone. And the earth restored to its former glory. And we want to just talk a little bit about what that looks like, to think about what is coming, to think about what our inheritance will be. Again, remember, as we've studied in the past recently, that we are going to inherit this world, inherit this kingdom. We're co-owners, co-heirs with Christ and with Israel. We'll get to enjoy this together and rule and reign. So what is it like? Well, number one, of course, as we mentioned earlier, the pain in childbirth is gone. And so that miraculous, incredible event of a child being born is no longer going to have pain at all, period, zero, none. And that's going to be amazing. Because again, that was created to be this glorious event and this glorious thing that a child is growing inside the womb and the child is born and there wasn't intended to be any pain with that. And so now from start to finish, it's going to be this wonderful event that culminates in the birth and zero pain, only joy, only blessing, only excitement about the creation of a child. Again, every child, when our children were born, every one of them, I had to do everything I could not to cry, to just burst out in tears, because it was just overwhelming seeing that child come out and just the gift of God and the work of God to knit that child and to make it is just amazing. But to know that even without any complications, without any problems, without any pain, it'll be what God intended it to be, this joyous, wonderful event. And so along with that, no sickness or disease. All sickness and disease are lifted and gone. There's no want of anything. Think of bumper crops. And again, the earth just by naturally or by its intended purpose will just normally, regularly bring forth all the food that we need. There won't be the weeds. There won't be the things that will hold it back or that we'll have to fight. All these chemical companies will be out of business. There'll be no need for Roundup or any of that stuff. What God has made will come forth. And I think as a result of all of these things we've mentioned, we'll have a population explosion that really, without anything to hinder or hamper, people being born and living for long periods of time, there really will be this population explosion in the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign, that all kinds of babies and people just continuously are going to be born. In fact, we're told that there will be very, very little death in the kingdom. Very little death. Look at Isaiah chapter 65, Isaiah 65. You know, it starts to sound like kind of what men dream of, what people say they want. You know, this perfect or wonderful world. But the problem is man keeps saying or claiming they can create it, don't they? If you just follow communism, you'll get to this perfect world. If you just follow this, if you just let me do this, then it'll, no, all of it's a lie, isn't it? All of it's deception. Because the problem is man and his sinful heart. The problem is that until that's dealt with, until we have a Christ who's ruling on the throne, it won't happen. It can't happen. It's a false hope. It will never materialize. But one of the things that will happen is that sin will be dealt with before it actually occurs. That in the kingdom, Christ, as the Bible talks about, will rule with a rod of iron. And so sin will be pretty much completely suppressed. Because look at Isaiah 65:20. He says, no longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at an age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. So someone who dies prematurely, they will be thought that they were accursed. Basically, they were planning to sin. They were going to outwardly sin, and yet they died before they could commit the sin. And the way you knew it is because they didn't reach full age. They were younger than 100. So what that means is that we're going to have this beautiful, wonderful world and environment and almost no death. And all the pain and all the suffering and sickness and disease and hospitals and doctors and all these things that we have to deal with now and that are so painful at times. All that is gone. All that is no more. Because you have this curse lifted. And you have all these things that are done away with and are not happening in the kingdom. What a beautiful, beautiful thing to think about. That's what we need to fix in our minds. Some of these truths about the kingdom. And we'll stop there for this morning. We'll pick up next week and look further at the glory of the kingdom. And then we'll look to the glorification of our bodies and the joy and blessing of what God has planned for us personally and physically in giving us glorified bodies. But it's really what we need to think about, what we need to dwell on. Again, the reason that we need to fix these truths in our minds and really understand this wonderful kingdom and the glory of it that's coming is so that we will persevere, so that we can make it through the suffering. Maybe it's a boss who's overwhelming or overbearing. Maybe it's even getting fired for our faith. Maybe it's a family member who won't speak to us because we tried to share the gospel with them. All these things that we can go through as Christians that are very hard, very painful. But as Paul has told us here in Romans 8, if we understand this comparison, if we understand this glory of what's coming, this kingdom, this thousand-year reign is so much greater, then we'll be able to persevere. Then we'll be able to make it through. Paul and Christ were great examples of this. Suffered far more than you and I will most likely ever suffer in this country. And yet they understood how great that joy and glory was, and that's what they fixed their hope on. Look again at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, I know it's a verse that we mention regularly, and yet it's so powerful and so important. And it's in the book that talks so much about suffering for the Christian and the difficulty a believer will have to go through. But notice what he says here, therefore, and he's talked again about our salvation, that suffering reveals that we are truly saved. It talks about the fullness of salvation that the apostles and prophets of the New Testament were told about, that Christ was the fulfillment. But then he says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, we talked about last week, be serious. Know that it's going to be a struggle. Know you're going to be persecuted or trials are going to happen. You're going to have to go through hard times. Be ready for that so you're not blown away. You're not disillusioned by it. But then the last part of this, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you. There's things we do look forward to. We do want more temporally in this life, and there's nothing wrong with them. But the hope that should far outweigh any temporal desire, any temporal hope, should be the glory that awaits us, should be the kingdom that is to come. When we do enter into this world that has no curse anymore, and all the blessings of that, no disease, no sickness, very little death, abundance of food, population explosion, children being born without pain, being almost pretty much always born healthy and alive and well. That's the world that God is promising us. That's the world God says we are destined for in the kingdom. That's what Peter is saying, fix your hope on. Make that be your overriding hope, your greatest hope. The thing you want the most is to be there. To go from this life to the next. To be in the presence of Christ. To be in that kingdom to come. As we do that, and the more we do that, that's what's going to help us when we're hurting. That's what's going to keep us going through the trials and hardship. You know, when you're struggling, when you are feeling overwhelmed, when you're having a hard time, I take it that that's a good time as well to go back and think about the kingdom. Go back and think about the new heavens and new earth. Think about what God has promised. Because again, it'll put it in perspective. And we can have trials that last months, that sometimes last years, even in some ways a lifetime. But again, if we compare it to the glory that is to come, it'll be, seem as it should be, very small. Very little in comparison to the greatness, the glory that God has promised, the greatness of what is in store for us as His children. And we'll be able to persevere. We'll be able to stay the course. Just as Christ, again, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross and finally sat down at the right hand of the Father. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for these truths in Scripture. Lord, we need them so much. We are weak and frail in our human body. It is hard to suffer. The trials can be overwhelming. And at times we can feel very much like giving up or throwing in the towel. But God, we know through You, if we are a child of Yours and we've been forgiven of our sins and if You're working in us and we're growing and maturing, that we can have this hope and this knowledge that as a child of Yours, that we're made heirs of a kingdom that will come. An eternal, ultimately an eternal kingdom that will never end, that will never fail. And Lord, we need that hope. Paul is telling us this morning, Jesus showed us by His actions. We need that hope. We need to understand what You've promised. We need to fix that in our minds. So when that boss or coworker is persecuting us for the faith, when we face physical challenges and hardships that are overwhelming, when people hate us even because we're sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with them, that it won't tear us down, it won't defeat us, it won't destroy us. We'll be able to rise above it, we'll be able to keep going. Not because it doesn't hurt or we enjoy it, but because it's worth it. Because we have eternal life. We have the kingdom to come. And someday we'll see justice being completely done. We'll rule and reign with You on this earth, as we'll talk about next week. And we'll be given a glorified body. And eventually we'll be with You forever and ever in the perfect paradise of the new heavens and the new earth. Just as we're sitting here today, someday, if we're a child of God, we'll be in glory talking about the blessing, talking about how much it was worth it, being so thankful that we did stay the course and held on to the truth that You've given us in Christ. Lord, thank You for Your word and thank You for the blessing it is to us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.